They'll be blessed, and you'll be blessed. Why don't you take your Bible, if you want to follow along, and go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Sunday morning, for a while now, we've been going through this gospel book of Acts, the actions of the Holy Spirit of God in the early church. And here for just a few weeks, let's take a break from that. And let's focus on this season at hand. Let's think about this time we know as Christmas. Now, you know, there are some glorious attributes about the Bible that just really prove that it's the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. Just some things about the Word of God that show it's so alive. One attribute that authenticates the Bible is its continuity. It's continuity. You know, you have a Bible, and this Bible, it is one book, but really it's a collection of 66 books. Yet they all just flow together, don't they? And it was written over a period of 1,600 years. Written in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. But it just all comes together. There's one theme in the Bible, isn't there? And that's the grace and the mercy and love of God for errant people like us. And there's this scarlet thread of redemption through the blood of Christ that runs all the way through the Bible. The continuity of the Bible certainly shows that it is real and that it's relevant and that it's meaningful and we can count on it. But not only is there the continuity of the Bible that makes it such a believable book, there's also the durability of the Bible. The durability of the Bible. This Bible, I mean, it has been assaulted and battered by men who said, we're going to put it out of business. A guy named Voltaire, who was a French philosopher in the 1700s, Voltaire said, when I get done working this Bible over, there won't be anybody on earth that reads the Bible. That's what he said, all right? Less than 50 years after Voltaire's death, the house he lived in was being used as a distribution center for Bibles and gospel tracts. Amazing, isn't it? Well, the Bible, we can believe it because of its continuity, because of its durability. We can certainly believe it because of its prophecy. That is, those predictions that were made that came true. And many of those predictions, they honestly just blow you away. To think about those things that God said were going to happen, and they really did happen. And a number of them deal with the Christmas story. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, says that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, that he says he's going to be born of a virgin, and he'd be called Emmanuel. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that's where it said he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah was written 750 years before Jesus was born. Now think about this for a second, okay? Can you imagine 750 years before right now? Here we are. This is 2019. Go back 750 years, you're back in the 1200s, okay? Can you imagine somebody in the 1200s predicting that a certain person would be the president of the United States and they would be born in a certain town? Can you imagine that? It's unfathomable, isn't it? I want to tell you, this book has the fingerprints of God all over it, this Bible, and we can absolutely believe it and count on it. It's divinely inspired due to its prophecy. And what I want us to do this morning is take a look at one of those prophetic passages, one of those prediction passages that talks about how Jesus would come. But here, we're not going to look at the traditional Christmas story this morning, all right? We're going to go back further than that. We're going to go back further than Mary and Joseph and their trip to Bethlehem. We're going to go back further than those wise men that we sang about. We're going to go back further than that angelic choir whose music pierced that starry night. We're going to go way back about maybe 700 or 800 years before the birth of Jesus and read something about Christmas from that. 700 or 800 centuries, we'll read about what Isaiah had to say about this one who was to come. So we're in Isaiah chapter 6, and we want to just talk about how this one who was born at Christmas was more than a baby in a manger. He really was more than a baby in a manger. Now, you ready to read some scripture? If you are, let's stand to our feet, okay? Isaiah chapter 9, we want to read verses 6 through 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Be seated. Now, often in the Bible, a special attribute is accorded to a name, all right? You think about that name Isaac. Remember, Abraham and Sarah had a little boy named Isaac. And the name Isaac actually means laughter. They were very old when he came along, and his coming was a delight to them. There was surely some laughter that went along with that. Remember the name Moses? And that name Moses has a special significance. The name Moses literally means drawn out. And he was drawn out of the water, wasn't he? He was drawn out of the River Nile. Well, the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. And Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Now, here's the significance of names. Sometimes in history, you know, there are some names that say something about the person. Have you heard of Alexander the Great? Have you heard of William the Conqueror? Have you heard of Ivan the Terrible? He must have been a really bad guy to have a name like that. But what's in a name? What's in this name that Isaiah gives to us that describes this one sent from heaven? And actually, it's not just a name. It's a series of names. There are four different names ascribed to Jesus here. So for 4 points in an outline, let's just see if we can name each of those names and say something about each one. First of all, Isaiah said Jesus is Wonderful Counselor. He is Wonderful Counselor. Verse 6 says, "And He will be called Wonderful Counselor." Now, some scholars take that and divide that up. They say, well, let's talk about Him being wonderful. Let's talk about Him being counselor. Well, you can do that. He really is wonderful, and He really is a counselor, and He really is a wonderful counselor, isn't He? But you think that word wonderful, it's an appropriate designation for Jesus, isn't it? Wonderful. His coming is wonderful. His character is wonderful. There's everything wonderful about Him. Now, you know, sometimes you take a word, and in our English language, we can tell what a word means by kind of dividing it up a little bit. You can look sometimes at the first part of a word, see the root in the word, and see what the word is going to deal with, can't you? Take a word. How about the word assignment, okay? The first part of the word assignment is assigned. And so you know that word assignment means something has been given to somebody to do something. It comes from assignment. Take the word employment. What's the root in employment? Whack that front part off. It's employ, isn't it? And so when you talk about employment, you're talking about something related to work, aren't you? And so here we are. We're talking here about someone who is wonderful. This whole matter of Christmas is full of wonder. This whole matter of who Jesus is full of wonder. Why He came from heaven to earth is a wonder. Now think about that. Here He is. He is the King of all the universe. He is reigning in heaven. And He steps off of His throne on purpose. And he waves goodbye to heaven for 33 years. For 3 1/3 decades. And He comes down to earth. And He comes down here. What does He come down here for? Does He come down here on a friendly mission? He comes down here on a purposeful mission. But He comes down here and he knows He's going to be brutally treated. He's going to be disrespected. He's going to be having His face spit in, all right? He's going to be abused and berated and all these things. But the creation is coming down here to reach the Creator and redeem a rebellious creation. But He's coming down here for this purpose. Now, that's really kind of a wonder, isn't it, that He would come at all? Kind of a wonder why He came. But He came because He loved us. Now, I'm going to tell you, are you always lovable? I'll bet you're not. I'm going to tell you, I'm not. Okay? But here is the one who is a perfect love, who came to reach unlovable people. But He came because that's the way He could redeem us. That's the way He could reach us. He was coming to clear up our sin debt. Now, it's a wonderful thought that He did that. But you know, that's a thought that's contrary to the way most people believe. Most people, the average man on the street, if you ask him this question, are you going to go to heaven? The answer is, I hope so. And the basis for that is they hope they've been good enough to get themselves there. You know, we hope we're good enough to get there. You know what that kind of sounds like? That kind of sounds like this practice of Christmas where children are taught, If you'll be nice and not naughty, Santa's going to bring you some gifts, okay? It's I'm going to get based on what I did, based on what I give. Now, a lot of kids learn that at Christmas. A lot of kids are taught that. If you're good, not bad, you're going to get Christmas presents. And a lot of people think if you're good, not bad, you're going to make it to heaven. Now, when you think about those kids and those Christmas presents, a lot of kids try to convince Santa Claus about their goodness, don't they? What do a lot of kids do? They write a letter to Santa, don't they? And they try to convince Santa, hey, here's how good I've been, and here's why you need to bring me some presents. Now, I ran across a few of those actual letters, and some are actually, they're a little bit funny, you know. kids are thinking, here's a 10-year-old named Jennifer who wrote this letter. Dear Santa, I think you are a fat man, and I'm not leaving you any cookies. Because Mrs. Claus said, you're on a diet. You need to stay away from junk food. That's why I'm leaving you vegetables this year with skim milk. I hope you lose some weight. You know, she's trying to tell Santa what she thinks. Here's another one. Dear Santa, when you come to my house, there will be cookies for you. But if you're really hungry, you can use our phone and order a pizza to go. But you know, really, at the heart of most of these letters is this convincing nature. I want to show Santa I'm good, so Santa will give something good to me. And one little child wrote this letter. Santa, I've been good, even if my parents say I'm not. Parents lie sometimes, too. It's hard to always be good when you're 7. We just can't. You know, I think that child really kind of declared some truth there, didn't he? That little child said, you know, I can't always be good. And what do we need to come to grips with? The truth that we can't always be good. And to think I'm good enough to get into God's perfect heaven? Nobody is truly good. Nobody is totally good. Nobody qualifies on the basis of their merit or their performance to get into God's heaven. But what do we have? We have a wonderful offer from a wonderful Savior who says, I'm going to take the guesswork out of this thing. You don't have to wonder if you've been good enough. Nobody's good enough anyway. You can come to me based on my love and my mercy and my outreach to you. You can come to me because my Son has come to bear the brunt of your sins, to die in your place, to be punished as your substitute. And when you turn yourself over to me, when you admit that you're in need and you're lost and you need a Savior, then you can have something wonderful. Now, he really is wonderful, isn't he? To do all this, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But it's not just that he's wonderful. The text said he's a wonderful counselor. He's the one, the only truly qualified one, who can counsel us on how to live. And I want to tell you, we need help on how to live, don't we? We always have decisions we've got to make. We've always got to be in situations where we respond to this or that. And I know that there are other people who counsel us sometimes. And if somebody gives you advice that's consistent with what God has said, with His Word, that's okay. That's valid. We can act on wise counsel that is consistent with the wise counsel of the Holy Spirit of God through His Word. But you know, so many decisions to make, aren't there? Do I do this or do I do that or do I do nothing? Should I go this direction or should I go this direction? Should I be involved in this relationship or should I turn away from that? Should I speak in this situation or should I button my lip? What should I do? We're all the time facing decisions, aren't we? Should I spend this money? Should I take this job? Should I take this course in school? Should I try to get a place on the team? Should I do this or should I do that? I want to tell you, we need the wonderful counselor, okay? And I want to tell you that he is ready and willing and able to be that for us through his Spirit and through his Word. Now, be cautioned about this. There is a counterfeit counselor too. His name is Satan. He's got a lot of bad advice to give you. Sometimes he speaks through a friend. He might speak through a friend. He might speak through some particular temptation. He might speak through some entertainer. He might speak through some politician who has some advice that is absolutely inconsistent with the Word of God. But we just need to recognize his advice. And you know, Satan tries to get his advice to look convincing, doesn't he? He tries to say, hey, you know, if you do this, be no harm done. Won't hurt anybody. You have a right to do that. Take care of yourself. Satan says there's a green light for this. But we need to remember there is a bona fide, legitimate counselor, the wonderful counselor, who might put a red light on that, right? He might put a stop sign out there. But here's what we can count on, okay? He'll give us the stop sign when we need to stop. He'll give us the green light when we need to go. But he will do this, and sometimes he can speak through others who advise us. And we've got so many things we need advice about, matters of our welfare, matters of relationships, matters about this and that. We just need to look to the one who is the wonderful counselor and listen to others who may give us counsel that's in line with his word, okay? So what is he? He is wonderful counselor. That's a good place to start, isn't it? I want to tell you, that's not all he is, okay? I want to say something about what else he is and who else he is. He's more than a baby in a manger, isn't he? He's wonderful counselor, but he is also mighty God. I'll move a little quicker here. But verse 9 says, and he will be called wonderful counselor, mighty God. This baby in a manger, he's born in very lowly circumstances and very surprising conditions, isn't it? That he's born in such a humble way. But it's really God. It's God who has taken on flesh. He was in a miraculous and an indescribable and really an incomprehensible way. He was 100% man, but he was 100% God. He was all God, and he was all man. You say, I can't figure that out. There are a lot of things we can't figure out, all right? But there are some things we can faith out. And if God said it, we can believe it. That ought to settle it, shouldn't it? But that's who he is. This song that choir sang, by the way, wasn't that good? That blessed me. I know it did you as well. There was a line in there that said, they held a child, but a king had come. That's who he is, all right? He's a child. He's a human child, but he's a king. Not half God, not half man, but all God and all man. And so for this period of 33 years, he has set aside his position of ruling in heaven. He's come down here to be with us, save us from our sins by dying in our place, by satisfying the righteous indignation of God against our sin. He took the blame, he took the shame, he took the condemnation we deserve. But he did that as God and man. He really was God, but he really did humble himself to do all this, didn't he? Let me give you what Paul said about that, speaking of how the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus blended together. Here's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was and is no less than Almighty God. He's the God-man. He's as much God as if he were not man at all. He's as much man as if he were not God at all. Now he reigns in heaven, all right? But there was a time when he set aside his deity. He set aside his glory, and he came here as a flesh and blood person. So he was and he is mighty God. Now, here's how that applies to you, okay? If he's wonderful counselor who can guide us and help us have a clear mind on what kind of decisions and choices to make, then he's mighty God that has the strength to help us carry out those decisions, okay? He not only helps us sort it out, but then he helps us live it out. And that's important, isn't it? If I just knew what to do, but I couldn't have the strength to do what I ought to do, I'd be short, wouldn't I? I'd trip and fall. But in this life, he will not only show us how to live, but then he'll lend his power to us. He'll transfer his power to us when we're committed to him, when we're sold out to him. And we can know him not only as wonderful counselor, but as the mighty God, the God-man who lives there on the inside of us. Now, he is a wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. Thirdly, he is everlasting Father. He's everlasting Father. Jesus was the exact image of his Father. We sang that in that song earlier. He's the creator. He's the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. He's the image of God. And Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God. So we can call him Father, and we can call him everlasting Father because he's eternal. Now, aren't you glad he's forever? And aren't you glad he can share his forever nature with us? Because I want to tell you, down here, you're not forever. And I'm not either. We are temporary, aren't we? Last day of November, fellow who had been a member of our church, Bill Ford. He was called home to heaven. He had a stroke, but the day before, he had the stroke. The very next day, the plan was to leave for Florida and go winter in Florida. Didn't have any idea this was coming, but it came. And God called him home, didn't he? And here Thursday, we had the memorial service for Goldie Hyman, Faye's mother, member of our church. She lived almost 89 years, not quite. But God said, hey, the time has come for you to come home. And she did. On the way back from the cemetery, we were in a conversation. I was speaking with Rodney Ney of the Morgan Ney Funeral Services. I said, how many funerals have you had this year? He said, between Hanover and Madison, now this is just between Hanover and Madison, up to this point, 347. That's almost 350 people in this area who have checked out. That's not counting other funeral services, okay? What I'm saying is people are dying left and right. We need a contact person on the other side, don't we? Who is it? It's Jesus, isn't it? And we really need that. And life is so fragile. Sunday and I went to a swim meet a couple of weeks ago, and it was in Madison. And the visiting team, after the meet was over, the visiting team was on the way home, had the kids on the bus. There was a number of families who came to watch their kids. There was a mother and a dad and a set of grandparents in a car. And they were headed back towards Seymour. They were involved in a traffic accident. The team bus was held up because of the traffic accident out there before them. One of the parents of one of the children, one of the girls on the school swim team, was killed. Lost his life in that wreck. I mean, here you're going to watch your child in a sporting event, and you don't even make it back home. Life is fragile, isn't it? And we really need somebody on the other side to get us over there, and Jesus is the one. How do we know he's the one? Because he lived and died and lived again. And when you're in him and he's in you, when you've been saved and you're committed to him, then though you die, and you will live again because of his sharing that immortal nature. I'm glad of that. Aren't you glad that he is everlasting Father? He is everlasting. I want to tell you, he is Father. And you can put a capital F on that Father, okay? He's the perfect Father. He's not a father. I know in this life, there are surely some people in this room who were disappointed by the performance of their dad. Maybe their dad bailed out on them. Maybe their dad was an alcoholic. Maybe their dad was abusive. Maybe their dad didn't treat their mother right. I don't know about your situation, but I just know about this situation. I know he is the perfect Father. He's the Father who gives life. He's the Father who made us and loves us, invites us to come up and sit on his lap. He puts his caring arms around us. He embraces us. He advises us. He encourages us. He enables us. He does everything that the right father should do. He is everlasting Father. And aren't you glad of that? Now, aren't you glad that God gave Isaiah these terms to describe this one? Is he not more than a baby in a manger? He is wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. He is everlasting Father, and he is Prince of Peace. Now, that is such accurate terminology to describe Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Where else can you find peace but in him? I want to tell you, you're not gonna find that in any store, no matter where you go shopping this Christmas. You're not going to be able to find it online, okay? You can't order some peace and even get free shipping with it. It doesn't exist. There is one place where you can get real peace, and that's from the Prince of Peace, and his name is Jesus. Now, there's something about this peace, really, when you kind of divide it up, it's kind of in two phases, really. There's what we could call peace with God, and peace with God is that there's no more an adversarial relationship between you and God because the sins that you had committed that offended him have been dealt with. They're forgiven. They're gone. They don't exist. There's no animosity there because God has overlooked those sins because Jesus paid for those sins if you have accepted his payment. All right? Peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. peace with God, not at odds with him anymore, because Jesus carried the load of my sins on his own back and he took them far away. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 says, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Colossians chapter 1 verse 20 says, Jesus is for us, making peace through his blood. Now, if your sins are under the blood, then you're at peace with God. If he's number one in your life, you've got this peace. But then there's not only peace with God, there's what the Bible also talks about, a peace of God. And that is the satisfaction, the contentment that God has that he offers to share with people. That we can stay calm because of him. Where Jesus is in control, where he's Lord, the peace he possesses, he shares with us. Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep in perfect peace he whose mind is stayed on thee. Okay? No peace without him, peace with him. So what do we have here? Peace with God comes when you receive him as your Savior and your Lord. The peace of God comes as you surrender your life on an ongoing basis, as you walk with him and talk with him and serve him and sell out to him. And I'm going to tell you, that's a priceless peace, isn't it? The peace with God and the peace of God. That one of those songs we sang earlier, it said the image of the invisible God, and it said he holds it all together. I want to tell you, he holds us together, okay? Because there are things that happen. There may be something that happens this week that could unravel you without him. But with him, you can keep it together. He holds it all together. And I'm not saying we don't hurt. I'm not saying we don't bleed. I'm not saying we don't weep. But I'm saying we're not destroyed by things that might destroy us without that peace of God. Peace with God, peace of God, that is priceless. There's an old hymn that says, sweet peace, marvelous peace, wonderful gift from above. Oh, wonderful, wonderful peace. Sweet peace, the gift of God's love. No adversarial relationship with him. No churning on the inside. Lay your head down on a pillow at night and have peace. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Aren't you glad about that? Now, is he more than a baby in a manger? He sure is, isn't he? He is wonderful counselor. He's mighty God. He's everlasting Father. He is Prince of Peace. Now, here's a question. Are there some people in your world, people you live with, people you do business with, people you're neighbors with, friends with, extended family with, people who need this Jesus, people who need this counselor, this God, this Father, this Prince of Peace? I bet there are. I know there are people because this world needs Jesus. This world, everybody in this world needs Jesus. Last Sunday, we heard a beautiful song, didn't we? Oh, Holy Night, and Sue and Esther sang that song for us. That's a Christmas carol that was written by Adolphe Charles Adam, who was a French composer. You know, when he first wrote that song, it wasn't very well received by some church leaders. They said that it was in poor taste. They said it didn't really have a resemblance of the spirit of religion. But it really is a great song. And you know, that song asks you to envision the world before Jesus came. The very first stanza says, imagine the world prior to the birth of Christ. He says, there was a world that lay in sin and error, pining. Pining means just that there's a wasting away of the human spirit. There's a grieving. There's a pain there. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining. And so this author, this composer, he's painting a picture of a world of darkness without light, a world of hopelessness without hope. But then three words change it. The three words say, till he appeared. Till he appeared, and the soul felt its worth. Till he appeared, and everything changed. It's all changed because of Christmas. He really is more than a baby in a manger, isn't he? One of the presidents of our great seminaries was in a conversation with the leader of a group that gives accreditation to institutions of higher learning. And they were conversing, and the president of that accreditation committee said, what is the purpose of your institution? The seminary president responded, the purpose of this institution is to change the world. The accreditation guy said, well, wait a minute. I'm not sure you really grasp what I'm asking. The general purpose of all education is to change the world, but what is the purpose of your institution? That seminary president said without hesitation, the purpose of this institution is to change the world. And you see, that's why Jesus came, isn't it? To change the world. He could change the world because of who he was and because of what he gave. And the world can be changed when we connect to him and when he becomes more than a baby in a manger to us, but when he becomes Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, then we're changed and we can be used to change our world. Amen. Let's bow together. Now this morning we haven't been talking about those details of the story of Christmas, but I hope we've seen the glory of Christmas. I hope we've seen who Jesus is and just a glimpse of his character. But may I just ask you a couple of questions here as we wind this up. Number one is, do you know him as your Savior and Lord? And many people here do. Many people do. If you do, is he governing your life in full? You see, this verse said, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Does he govern everything you're involved with? Does he govern your Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? Does he govern the way you use your abilities, your time? Does he govern the way you relate to other people? Does he govern your conversation? Does he govern your thought life? Does he govern what you look at and what you talk about? He wants to govern it all. And my prayer for you and me is that we would love him more, serve him better, that we would be absolutely all in and growing in him and letting him govern everything about our lives. Now, if you do know him, will you let him govern it all? If you don't yet know him, I want to ask you this morning, would you like to? Would you like to receive this one who came to you? He came to you. The Bible says he knocks on the door of our hearts. He wants to come in, but he'll not force himself in. You must invite him in. Do you need his counsel? Do you need his might? And to know that God himself takes over in your life? Would you like him as your everlasting Father and to bring peace with God and the peace of God to you? If you need him and you are willing to say, Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit I'm lost. I confess my sins. I want to turn to Christ. I want to receive him by an act of faith. I know I can't get to heaven on my own. I'm not good enough. I'm a sinner, but I want to be saved. I want to receive Christ this morning. Would you do that? Would you receive him this morning? We're not asking you to think about it. We're asking you to receive him today because the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And then would you have the courage to step up and step out during the singing of this invitation hymn and say, all right, I'm in. I'm following him. I'm going public with this thing. No embarrassment about it. Would you say, I'm going to go with Christ and I'm not going to let what anybody else thinks hold me back. I'm not going to procrastinate this thing. I'm not going to be fearful. I'm just going to say, God, here I am. Here's my life. Would you this morning say, I am his. I'm coming to him. Father, I'm praying that we would make decisions we ought to make. And Lord, it may be that some saved people need to let go of some stuff and give it all to you. It may be that somebody who needs to know Jesus would step up and step out, realizing, Lord, that hell is forever, but so is heaven. And God, we don't have to be lost, and we don't have to turn our back on this one who came looking for us. God, help people to receive you. Help others who may have other decisions to make about uniting with this church family or whatever they may be. God, these times, these moments are yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.